Hebrews chapter 7. In this book of better things, written to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians who many of whom were ostracized by their families for being Christians, and then harassed by the Romans for being Jews and for being Christians, most of them living in Jerusalem, where all of the temple sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood and all of that was going on, and there was tremendous pressure. Remember, the temple hadn't been destroyed yet when this letter was written. There was a tremendous amount of pressure on them in the culture that they lived in. And this letter was written to primarily to encourage and to warn those people. There are many things in it for us. I still believe, I didn't teach this until this time. This is the first time in all the years I've been teaching I've ever taught Hebrews, partially because it is awkward to explain to Gentiles. It's eloquent and concise and thorough to people raised in Judaism, which we are not. And so it's difficult. It's one of the more difficult books that I've ever taught. I think so far it's been very rewarding. I've been enjoying the study of it. I find that the English translation of the Greek is awkward. The wording of it is just awkward. I try to make it as clear as I can. The Amplified Bible helps tremendously. Those of you that have an Amplified Bible, I've got a parallel one that's got New King James on one column and then the Amplified, and you look over, and it's this tremendous sense of relief as you see things worded in a way that's easy to understand. Tonight, we begin to look at this character that's been mentioned twice, briefly, so far, this character Melchizedek. And he's an interesting personage in Scripture. We're going to look at, he's going to be in the next three chapters, which is extraordinary because he's only mentioned two other places in the entire Bible. Only twice in the Old Testament is Melchizedek even mentioned. He just sort of pops out of nowhere back in Genesis 14, and then he just disappears. There's no mention of him at all until 1,000 years later. And David mentions him in one of the Messianic Psalms that's been quoted here a bunch of times. Psalm 110, speaking of Messiah being a priest, but not of the normal Judaic Levitical priesthood, a completely different priesthood, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. After that brief mention, a couple of verses, then you don't hear anything, nothing's written of him for another 1,000 years until the writer of Hebrews writes three chapters about him. So, obviously, and of course, this is the perfect context to mention this character. And boy, there's lots of speculation. And every time you have somebody that not a lot of information is given, everybody's speculation is open to suspicion simply because we just don't have a lot of information. Let me read just, do I want to read the whole chapter? I don't know if I do right this minute. I think I'm just going to read the first few verses of chapter 7, and then we'll talk about, I think I'll read as far as verse 7 of chapter 7, and then we'll talk about Melchizedek. I'm actually going to back up to the last verse of chapter 6, where we stopped last week. Speaking of our anchor, the hope that we have is an anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast, which enters behind the veil into the presence of God, where, verse 20, the forerunner, Jesus, has entered for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now we continue in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now I'll tell you what all of that's about in Genesis 14. Remember, he's writing this to Jewish people that they have their history totally down pat. They knew exactly all the ins and outs of this incident. To whom also, verse 2, also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, or a tithe. And speaking, once again, the English is so awkward, the wording. Melchizedek being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, that just means there's not a record in Scripture of them. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, once again, according to the scriptural record, but made like the Son of God, remaining a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth or tithe of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood, that is, they receive it by heredity, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. And, of course, that would be from their own brethren, though they come descended from Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham himself and blessed him who had the promises of God. That would have been astonishing to the Jewish mind. Nobody was greater than Abraham. He had those fabulous promises of God. And verse 7 says, now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. In other words, Melchizedek comes along. Abraham, who supposedly is the holiest guy they can think of, pays tithes to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The priestly blessing. And according to the Jewish mind, somebody greater is the only one with the authority to bless somebody lesser. So what he's saying is this priest that we're going to be talking about, the priesthood we're talking about, precedes the Levitical priesthood and supersedes it, and in fact is totally, completely different. Now, the whole reason for him writing this is because of the pressure on these Jewish Christians who, first of all, say, look, you're going to have trouble convincing me that Jesus is your high priest because he's the wrong tribe. The priesthood, by Moses' decree, has to come, the Aaronic priesthood, the line that all of Judaism, the whole system is based on, has to come from the tribe of Levi. It's the law. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So, wrong tribe. So, how can you call him your high priest? Which is one of our favorite things to call him. Remember, the ultimate bridge builder, which is what high priest means. And so the writer's saying, well, yeah, you have a point except for one thing. And then he quotes that scripture in Psalm 110 where God said, I'm going to make you, Messiah, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's why the whole discussion about Melchizedek, saying this is a completely different priesthood. It's better. It's superior in every way to the Levitical priesthood. Why would you want to go backwards, back to that system, when you have something that is far superior? The incident that he mentions here in verse 1 of chapter 7 in Genesis 14 has to do with after Abraham and Lot were told they could choose where they wanted to live. And remember, Abraham deferred and gave actually the best land to his brother Lot. And he went out in the tules. And then Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Boy, that was a huge mistake. It was a great business decision. to plant yourself right in the heart of commerce. But you know, lots of times really good business decisions are really bad spiritual decisions, because there's a lot that goes along with that whole world. And of course, we see what happens to Lot later on. So while Lot is living pitched smack in the middle of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham is farther out of town, out becoming actually quite a prosperous man. And the four kings of the north, whose names I'm not even going to try to pronounce, if you really care about such things for your notes, go back to Genesis 14. The four kings out of the north who had a grudge to pick against the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and a couple of the other large cities in the plains, and also they just came down to loot and pillage, as happened often in those days. They attacked. I find it kind of interesting that the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah wound up running away and abandoning their cities and just beat the feet out of there to try to protect themselves. And these four kings came in and took all of the spoils, carried off the women, carried off the people. And when they carried off the goods and the people, they carried off Lot, who was Abraham's brother. One guy escaped. He hotfoots it out to where Abraham is dwelling, way, way, way out in the middle of nowhere. And Abraham, I love this. Here's four kings and their armies that come down, chase away the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, take all of their stuff, and they start, you know, going back to their kingdoms. Abraham hears about it. He grabs every servant that he can find. It turns out he had 318 servants against four kings' armies. He chases them down. They beat him up to where they actually drop all the loot, and the ones they didn't kill, they chase them so far away that they were discouraged from coming back. It was a pretty amazing defeat. Now, Abraham could have just gone in and grabbed his brother and his brother's family. They're family, after all. But you know what? Abraham rescued everybody. All the wicked people who'd been taken captive from Sodom and Gomorrah. Rescued them all. Brought them all back. When he gets back, the king of Sodom says, "This is amazing. I can't believe you risked your life." By the way, this is the king that ran away and abandoned his own city. And he said, "I'll tell you what, I'm so glad you brought my people back. You can just keep all the stuff." And Abraham says, "You know, I made a deal with God while we were chasing those people down. I told God I would not take one sandal strap or one thread or one coin of your stuff, because I don't want you, being a wicked man, to ever say I made Abraham rich." I remember the first time I read that, I thought, man, there's not enough of that going around in the church today. We would love it if the world would make us rich. We love it if we don't care if they're wicked, but if some celebrity would endorse the church and bring in some bucks, hey, good publicity. Abraham says, "I don't want anything from you. I don't want you ever to say you made Abraham rich." He said, "God made me rich. Don't need your stuff." So while this transaction is happening, this character Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere. No mention of him before this, except that Abraham knew who he was, and the way Abraham treats him tells us a lot about what kind of a person he was. Abraham says that he's a priest of the Most High God. He's a king. His name, Melchizedek, the Hebrew word, if you remember this was really exciting when I recognized the Hebrew word from when I taught Psalms. One of the words for righteousness is tzedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness in Hebrew. He's also called the king of Salem, which makes you wonder if that's maybe an early reference to Jerusalem, because it's a, you know, a component part of Yerushalayim. The word shalom is the word peace. That's where our word Salem comes from. So he's called a king, and he's called the priest of the, definite article, the Most High God. Not one of the pantheon of the gods, the Most High God. He's a priest, and he's a king. So several things we learn from this. That means he's a Gentile. He's a Gentile for a couple of reasons. Number one, there are no Jewish people yet. There aren't any Jewish people until Jacob, right? And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And actually, really, the Jewish people started with Abraham. So Melchizedek is a king and a priest. And in Judaism, you weren't allowed to be a king and a priest at the same time. You could be either or. In fact, there's only one Jewish person that has ever been both king and priest. Guess who that is? Yes, his name is Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word for salvation, Jesus. So he's a king, he's a priest of the Most High God. He comes and he blesses Abraham. To the Jewish mind, that means he's a greater person than Abraham, and those are fighting words for Jewish people. But the writer of Hebrews is saying it's right there in our scriptures, folks. This Melchizedek, whoever he was greater than Abraham. Abraham tithed to him, which meant that Abraham recognized him as a priest of God. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which means because the greater blesses the lesser, and he was greater than Abraham. So who was this guy? There are quite a few commentators that say it was a pre-incarnate visit by Jesus. Simply because of the way he's described, there's really, it fits Jesus so well. In Psalm 110, 1,000 years after the event that's described in Genesis 14, David in that messianic psalm says, God says to Messiah, I am hereby swearing, taking an oath, binding contract, remember from last week, and calling you a priest, not after the Levitical order, you're the wrong tribe, because the Messiah is from the tribe of Judah, but after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a connection between Messiah and Melchizedek. So interesting. I hear lots of pronunciations of the word Melchizedek. However, I did look it up, and the accent is on the last syllable. And there's a ha in there, Melchizedek. But I'm not going to even attempt to do that, having just come off of having a cold. So who was he? Early church tradition, the earliest church commentators did not think it was a pre-incarnate visit from Jesus. They believe he was just a human, but he was a unique person from a priesthood that we don't know much about it. So that's why we got three whole chapters almost to talk about the superiority of the priesthood that Jesus represents over the Levitical priesthood. Remember who you're talking to. He's talking to Jewish people who the way to relate to God for all of the Jewish people until Jesus came was through that priesthood and the whole sacrificial system. The law, isn't it interesting that when the law came, the law was given almost immediately after the law was given. This is the kind of righteousness God requires. The very next thing that was established was the whole system of sacrifices. Like God is saying, okay, you guys aren't going to measure up. Yeah, here's what it takes to be righteous now. Okay, let's just invent a whole system where you can be forgiven for your shortcomings. But that was all they knew. As far as they were concerned, until Jesus came, that was the way to relate to God. Now, the whole message of Hebrews is, well, everything changed with Jesus. We had a superior revelation of God. We have a superior bridge builder. Our high priest could beat up any earthly high priest for all the reasons that we've looked at in the first six chapters. Now he's talking about the priesthood itself. It's just completely different. It's a different order. it is so awkward to read. Let's just go through the first seven verses that I've read. I've gone through the first couple of them. Abraham gives tithes. That just says Abraham's recognizing this priesthood. It would have been sacrilege to do that if Abraham didn't recognize Melchizedek as an actual priest of the Most High God. Boy, this is one of those things that my brain, I'd love to know more about this guy. I figured if we needed to, we'd have more information in Scripture. The information that we have in these three chapters, notably, probably tell me that the reason we even need to know anything about him is because of the priestly order that Jesus is part of. And because he's our priest, he's our high priest. We don't need any other ones. Without father, without mother, verse 3, the Amplified Bible says, without a record of a father or a mother. Why would that be a big deal? Everything in this chapter pretty much is showing the difference between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. All of the succession of priests in the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the one that the law of Moses came from and was enforced and the whole way people related to God in the Jewish world, that was by heredity. You couldn't be a priest in that system without proving that you had, and I love saying this, that you had Levi's genes. You had to prove that you were genetically connected to the tribe of Levi because it was purely by heredity. So by contrast, he's talking about Melchizedek, who Jesus is, Messiah is called a priest after that order. We don't have any record of his genealogy, so that throws that whole thing out the window. It's obvious that it's a different order, and that's all that he's saying. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that is, there's just nothing recorded about it. There one scripture in Psalm 110, God says you're a priest after the order of, I make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's a priesthood that is not going to pass away when you die and get passed on to your descendants. So verse 4, consider how great this man, Melchizedek, how great this man was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave a tithe to him. And indeed, and this whole thing with the tithing of verses 5 and 6 of the Levitical priesthood, try to follow me through this. Those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood, that is, they just inherit it, they have a commandment. It was Moses' commandment that they receive tithes from the people according to the law. The whole tithing thing was for the support of the priesthood, and they got tithes from their brethren, even though they were direct descendants of Abraham. But this guy, this person, whose genealogy is not derived from them, in other words, he's out of the Levitical line completely, no Levi's genes, he received tithes from Abraham himself. And he had the nerve to bless Abraham, and we know that the lesser is blessed by the greater. One of the reasons that I don't believe Paul is the author of Hebrews, there are some that do, there are some that say we don't know who it is. It doesn't tell us. One of the reasons I don't think it's Paul is because it doesn't say it's written by Paul, and all of his other letters do. But one of the reasons is just the logic is not very Pauline. It's a little bit murkier logic than what you follow in any of Paul's other letters. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The writer was led by the Holy Spirit. So whoever it was, I do find the wording to be kind of awkward. Verse 8 here, that is in the Levitical priesthood. Mortal men receive tithes, but there, in the other order, the order of Melchizedek, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives forever. Perpetually. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, because he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met Abraham. Being a Gentile, we don't care about a lot of this kind of stuff, but this was everything to the Jewish people. And remember, one thing to always keep in mind as we're going through this, under the Levitical system, your only hope of being right with God was if once a year the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and deal with God for your sins. Of course, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he ever went in there, or he'd be struck dead. So all your hopes hung on once a year, the right guy in the right frame of mind, being able to do business with God for your sin. What a horrible, tenuous feeling that would be. That's why everything that he says about Jesus, our high priest, how secure we are, how sure we are of his being able to walk right in, because he doesn't have any sin that he has to deal with. We'll see that in this chapter. So it's all talking about the superiority of our priest's priesthood, which is different than the Levitical system. Now, the next few verses, he talks about if the Levitical priesthood was so hot, why did there even need to be another one? Verse 11. Just make sure I said everything I wanted to say there. Okay, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection, the Amplified Bible says, a perfect fellowship between God and the worshiper. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, I mean, that was everything to the Jewish people, then what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? And in other words, the simple fact that God describes a different order, a different kind of priest from a different order of priesthood, shows there's something lacking in the priesthood that came from Levi and Aaron. If it were enough, there'd be no reason for there to be a new one. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who got the squeeze put on them to be pulled back into that. I see this all the time. I see this with people who come out of Catholicism, where you get out there and you're placing all your eggs in the Jesus basket, and you don't have the hoop-de-doo and the bells and the smells and the priest praying for you and all of that stuff, and it feels very insecure unless you understand what the Bible has to say about it, and your relatives are constantly putting the squeeze on you to draw you back into that security of all those religious things. That's exactly what these people were experiencing. And that's why the book of Hebrews is written. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also in the change of the law, that is the law concerning it. For he, that's speaking of Jesus, it's capitalized in my English Bible. For he of whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe, from whom no man has ever officiated at the altar. It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So what he's saying is, the rules have changed. The minute that God chose our high priest, Jesus, from a completely different tribe, all the rules changed. So you can throw out all of the teaching that Moses gave about that old system. It's a new system. It's a new covenant. It's a new priesthood, and there's really no value in going back to there. And we studied some of this when we studied Galatians, if you remember. It's evident, verse 15, and it's far more evident when in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who's come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, that is the law of Moses, but according to the power of an endless life. For God testifies, and this is once again, every time it quotes Psalm 110, it's acknowledging that David was prophesying. He was speaking as a prophet. It was God speaking through David. Psalm 110:4 says, you are a priest, speaking of Messiah, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, there's a canceling or the nulling of the former commandment. That's the whole priest sacrifice thing. Cancel that out because of its weakness, its unprofitableness. Every Seventh-day Adventist ought to write this down. Every legalist ought to write down verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. So on the one hand, the whole former system was set aside. It became useless once God brought in a new system. And that says, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And of course, that is one of the main themes of Hebrews, the better hope that we have in Jesus. The law, remember Paul said, there's nothing wrong with the law as long as you use it right. The law is valuable because it shows God's perfect standard, but it was ultimately not intended to be the basis of our relationship with God. God knew when he set it up, we couldn't live up to it. The law, I love this phrase, the law provides expert diagnosis of our sin problem. That's why we need it. Paul said, I wouldn't even know I was a sinner if it wasn't for God's law. I needed to know I stepped out of bounds. This is why it bothers me so much. People I know, people that I love, I want to do something that God says no, so they just are trying to ignore that what God has to say about it. They'll just take a vote of their friends. How many of you think this is okay for me to do this? But the real issue is you have to answer to God for what he says. And if you don't like the diagnosis, it doesn't make the cancer go away. You know what I mean? If you go to God and God says, this is wrong, this is killing you, this ruins your relationship with me, then the law's done its job. And that's absolutely essential. What the law doesn't provide, if you remember this from studying Galatians, is it doesn't provide a cure for my sin problem. The only cure is from Jesus. So I need the law. I need the standard to tell me I stink. But the law can't unstink me. Remember, we looked in Galatians and said the law is like a mirror. It shows me I have a dirty face, but I don't wash my face with the mirror. I need something else to wash my face. So that's what he's saying here. So you got two things going on, verses 18 and 19. You got the canceling out of the whole priest sacrifice thing. You don't need that anymore, you Jewish Christians, he's saying. And then something else has been brought in that's a better hope, a completely better way of relating to God. In fact, if you remember a couple of studies ago, I just looked this word up again because I got emails from several pastors who listen to us online and then steal my Bible studies and teach them to other people, which that's fine with me. It blesses me. I do the same thing. But they got all excited about this word parousia that's translated boldness. Let us come with boldness or confidence before the throne of grace. Remember that study and how I said that word boldness is a romantic word? The word parousia is the word that's used for when you finally feel brave enough to tell this person you're courting that you love them because you know they love you back. It's a fabulous word. And it's the word that's used with how we approach God now that we've seen what God's given us through Jesus. When I come in through Jesus, I know how I'm going to be received. I can come to God and blah, and just spill my guts because I know he loves me. Parousia is that word boldness, confidence in speech. It's a fat, romantic word. One pastor that wrote me that email, he said, I cried when I heard that study. And he said, you're right. It is a romantic word. And he said, and I taught it to my people, and they all thought it was a romantic word. Now, I've never read one commentary that said it was a romantic word, but to me, it is. If you spend half of your life like this, in God's presence, under legalism, and you know you're a rat, and you know you stink, it is such a wonderful thing when you realize that superseding all of my stinkiness, superseding, you know, my inability to change, I know how I will be received when I come to God through Jesus. He has already told me that he loves me in unmistakable terms. And boy, how brave that makes me. So what he's saying here in verse 19 is, you know, the law didn't work for what you're trying to use it for if you go back under that old system. God's brought in something that is a much better hope through which we can draw near to God through Jesus. Boy, why anybody would want to go back? I don't think anybody would want to go back if they have all this stuff in the front of their mind. I did have people in my first church who, because of the pressure of their relatives, wound up going back to the Catholic Church and kind of walked away from Jesus. And now the place that Jesus had in their lives, now the Catholic Church took over. That makes me really sad to see that for lots of reasons. But I know why they did it. Because they were just hounded. Now my prayer is that since then, it's been a lot of years ago, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will remind them of all the stuff they studied. When we studied Romans and we studied Galatians, and they will come to the conclusion, if I can't live under this system, I need help. And they'll remember all the stuff they studied about Jesus. So now we have a few verses to look at the greatness of the new priest that we have, Jesus. This is one place where I find it is just so awkward. The English wording says, inasmuch as Jesus, he was not made priest without an oath. Not made priest without an oath. He was made priest with an oath. We looked at that last week. And remember the oath, that when God swears an oath, it's a binding contract. It's like signing your name on a contract. Jesus was. But those guys, those other priests, those earthly priests, they've become priests without an oath. That's without an oath sworn by God. No binding contract from God. They got their job just because their dad was a Levite. Pure and simple. They became a priest because their dad was a priest. And he was a priest because his dad was a priest. So you want that kind of priest, or do you want one that God says, I'm making you a priest forever, and here I'll sign my name on the contract? That's what the whole oath thing is, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And then he quotes the verse in Psalm 110, the first part of the verse that says, the Lord has sworn, and he will not relent. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And once again, he said, look, it's right there. It's in our own scriptures. God swore an oath, and that's what made our high priest a high priest. The other guys, they all got their job just because of genetics. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. There are some fabulous words in that short little sentence. Let's look at them. Surety, the Greek word is, I wrote it down here, Enguas, Egguos, Enguas. Kind of fun to say, Enguas. It was the word for a cosigner on a loan. When we first bought this building, we only had 25 people. Of course, we're just almost down to that now. And we were kind of going backwards. But when we first started, I went to the bank and, you know, we didn't take an offering or anything. But, people gave as God spoke to their hearts. And we had enough money to make a down payment. And when I went to the bank, to a local bank to get financing, they wouldn't finance us because we'd only been in existence a couple of months. So I had to co-sign the loan for us to buy this building. I mean, there's no way they would do that today because my income is so different than it was way back then, 13 years ago. So the whole thing with a cosigner is this is a person who says, okay, if they welch on the deal, if they wimp out, it's all on me. That's this word, enguas, that speaks of a surety. A guarantee is another word. The Amplified Bible uses the word guarantee. Jesus has become himself our guarantee of a better covenant. And that word covenant is a fabulous word as well. It's the word diatheke, diatheke, diatheke. It's not the normal word for a contract or covenant. That is the word syntheke or suntheke. That's where there's conditions to be met by both parties. This word for covenant is a one-sided contract. One person does all the work, the other person simply accepts the contract or rejects the contract. They don't have to do anything. A normal contract says, I'll do this if you do this. I'll do this and this and this if you do this and this and this. Both parties have responsibilities. That's the Old Testament law. That's the old covenant, isn't it? But the new one says, God says, I'll do this, 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 and 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 this. I'll do all the heavy lifting. And all I'm asking you to do is to believe that and accept it or reject it, pure and simple. Who would turn that kind of a deal down? Who in their right mind? Well, you know what? Lots of people do because it's too easy. Oh, that can't be right. That doesn't even sound very religious. How am I going to feel good about myself? That's why people love legalism. Because you can look at your neighbor and say, well, I'm more spiritual than you are because I went to Mass twice this week, or I did such and such and such. But when it's a diatheke, when it's a covenant, a contract where God does everything and you either accept it or reject it, and you accept it, there's nothing for you to boast about at all. It's a far superior kind of covenant. And what's our guarantee? Who co-signed it? Jesus did, and he signed it in his own blood. How serious. He said, look, you wimp out on your half the contract, it's all on me. Don't you love that? That's a great sermon just in that one short little verse. Also, speaking once again about the superiority of our high priest, there were many priests because they were prevented from death by continuing. Duh. I mean, the reason there had to be lots of priests is they died. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. I wrote in the margins of my Bible, and I know it sounds like I'm picking on Catholics, I don't mean to. But I wrote in by verse 23 the words the Pope. We have to pick a new guy. We, meaning the organized Catholic Christian Church, have to pick a new guy to be infallible, who's chosen by a bunch of fallible people. And we have to keep doing it because normally they die. This is the first one in 700 or 800 years that actually resigned. And what he's saying is, the reason there had to be so many priests was because you know this, he's saying historically they just kept dying. But see, what chose the next priest was whoever the guy's son was. So let's say you have a string of really good ones, and then you get a rat. And your entire relationship with God depends on that priest. You want to go back to that, he's saying? Look at the priest you have now. He's never going to die. He's going on forever. Why would you trade? You have a, it's unchanging. You're not going to have to hope, oh, I hope we get a good one this year. I just, it makes me want to laugh every time I hear people say, oh, I hope this is a good pope. And I hear someone in the news say, this is God's representative on earth. And then I hear 100 million followers saying, oh, I hope it's a good one. And I just think, you know, there's a better way. Why not pick somebody that you don't have to worry? That's the whole point of this. It's maybe even more powerful to the Jewish Christians because of where they lived, the pressure that was on them. For all of their history as a people, they only knew one way to relate to God. And now Jesus comes along and says that's obsolete. There's a better way. It's really good news to some people. Some people have a hard time believing it. And here's the other problem. You've probably experienced that when you decide that you're going to follow Jesus, but everybody around you doesn't really want to, it puts an enormous amount of pressure on you, doesn't it? It's like trying to swim, not just against a river current, it's trying to swim against the river of molasses. Against the current, and you get tired, and you just get discouraged. And what happens when you're tired and you're discouraged swimming against the current is you just want to relax and just let the current carry it. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point that these people were in. Why the book of Hebrews was written. It's saying, remember how many times in the first six chapters he says, hang in there, hold fast to the end, don't give up your hope. It's the only hope that's going to make it. Don't just cave in to the pressure. It's worth it to hang on to Jesus. So verses 23 and 24, you know, the whole Levitical priesthood they want you to go back to, it was constantly changing, for better or for worse. Now you don't have to worry about a bad priest. You don't have to worry about somebody going before God and getting struck dead the minute he walks behind the veil in the temple. He's dead, and they're okay. Then you got to wait another whole year and hope that that guy is going to be right with God so that your sins can be dealt with. He said, you really want to go back to that? Therefore, because he has an unchangeable priesthood, verses 25, 26, and verse 24, 25, and 26 are so fabulous in the Amplified Bible. I'm going to read them in the in my New King James first, and then I'll read them in the Amplified. Verse 24, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us. The Amplified Bible says we have a high priest perfectly adapted to our needs. I love that. Listen to this description of your high priest. Who's fitting for us? Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, meaning he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins, like the earthly priest did, and has become higher than the heavens. I get tears in my eyes when I see that word harmless. I look the Greek word up. It's kind of a funny word. It's akakos, which means no kaka, which means no nastiness, no badness. Harmless. What's another word? Safe is another word. You approach Jesus, you know exactly what you're getting. I just thought of, when I read this, I thought of all the scriptures that talked about it. The ones in Isaiah that say a bruised reed, he will not break. You come and you're just hanging by a thread. He's not going to say, well, and just snap you off. It says a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. What's wrong with you? You can't keep her one little wick going? What's wrong with you? Psst. No. I was listening to Joe Foch today in Philly. He said, you come to Jesus with your sins, he's not going to whoop you because he's the one that took your whooping. He took it all on himself. The last thing you have to be when you approach him for forgiveness is afraid. Holy, harmless, undefiled. Man, I love those words. Let me read it in the Amplified Bible, those three verses. He holds his priesthood unchangeably because he lives on forever. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost. Here's what it means to save to the uttermost. Completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity. To save those who come to God through him. Since he is always living to make petition to God and intercede with him and intervene for them. Here is the high priest perfectly adapted to our needs. Every time I read that, I think of Jimmy, because I must have had him read these scriptures 20 times. And I just love the way he read that, perfectly adapted to our needs, as was fitting. Holy. Here it says blameless, but that's not as strong of a word as harmless. Unstained by sin, separated from sinners, exalted higher than the heavens. He is able to save to the uttermost. Let's go back to the dilemma from a couple of weeks ago. Is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? Well, you never have to worry about that if you just abide in Jesus. Then it's not a non-issue. Because he's able to save you all for all time and all of eternity. I did not know that Jesus was praying for me until very, very late in my Christian life. I was astonished that no one had ever taught me that. Until I came to Calvary Chapel. And it was from these verses and a few other ones here in Hebrews that talk about Jesus praying for us. I did not know that he did. I always saw him as the coach with the clipboard and the stopwatch trying to see if I could run the spiritual 50-yard dash as fast as Billy Graham or my grandpa or somebody else. Just watching me, just saying, okay, well, let's see if you make the team, son. When you stop to think that when you approach Jesus to ask him for forgiveness, you're approaching someone that's constantly praying for you. Doesn't that change everything? It's like that word parousia, that romantic word. All of a sudden, you fling caution to the wind because you know, I know what I'm going to receive when I approach him. Oh, but you're really, really stinky. You know what? He's the best place to go. Able to save for all time and eternity. It is interesting that it wasn't very long ago. Was it last Sunday or Sunday before? We looked at where Jesus told Peter, I know you think these other guys are clowns. You're the one that's going to fail big time. But Peter, I'm praying for you after you fail that your faith won't fail because I have work for you to do. That's just so backwards of the way that I thought God was. Because it was the backwards of the way a lot of people are. People look at you and say, you're a loose cannon. They avoid you like the plague. Jesus looks at the loose cannons and he prays for them. Oh, Father, he's doing it again, Father. Give him strength. You know what he's like. You know he means well. That day that you flung yourself down to ask for strength, Jesus was praying for you. He was praying for you all the way home. I don't know about you, that just changes everything for me. Of course, your enemy doesn't want you to know that. That's why I just get blown away by what we talked about on Sunday where Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. meaning that it's never going to all be on your shoulders, ever. But I feel like it is a lot of the time. And what snaps me out of it, what snaps me out of that nosedive that happens when you're all by yourself and you're a really emotional person and nothing's working out the way that you thought it was, is I realize, wait a minute, Jesus is praying for me right now. Not praying against me, not facing the other way, hoping I won't look at him, but praying for me. And it says he's always doing it. And that's just the kind of high priest we need. Why would you want another one? Why would you want any other kind? Why would you want anybody to stand between you and God but Jesus? Think of what these words would have meant to these Jewish people. You know, it's like cold water splashing your face when you're falling asleep at the wheel, and all of a sudden you realize, oh yeah, why, what was I thinking? What was I, you know, oh Lord, I was so close to just caving in and just get carried right down the river and go back to that futility. It's the way that I feel whenever I think it's all on my shoulders, and obviously I must be failing, and I'm doing the best I can, and I'm failing, and I'm really letting him down, and all of those things. These are some of the verses I go to that pull me out of it every time. Able to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, for all time and eternity, those who come to God through him. Who was it, the famous preacher that talked about from the guttermost to the uttermost? Jesus reaches out. He doesn't care how far in the gutter you are. He'll go from the guttermost and he can save you to the uttermost. Because he's always living to make petition, to intercede and intervene for them. So he's exactly what we need, isn't he? Here's another thrilling thing. Whose idea was it? Do we sign a petition? Do we all vote? And say, okay, this is the kind of high priest we want. Majority rules. And man, we are lost. Even the Levitical system gave hope, but people, nobody could live up to the law. It was pathetic. At least it gave us a feeling of having our sins atoned for. And when at the perfect time, God comes along through Jesus and he just changes everything. One-sided contract, diatheke. I love that word. So, verse 27, our high priest who does not need daily to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people like those other high priests. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He's the priest. And he's the sacrifice. And he's the sacrifice that was accepted. That's why, back up in verse 22, he's the guarantee. He's the co-signer. It's all on me. You can't live up to your part. I'm co-signing this loan. I'm guaranteeing it. He did this once for all. That hit me between the eyes as well. You don't have to keep, like under that old system, making sacrifices over and over and over and over and over. Interestingly, there's some doctrine in the Catholic Church that that's what communion is. That you're having to make that sacrifice and deal with your sin all over again, and the whole doctrine of Jesus doing it once and for all, that it never needed to be done again, that's completely lost on a lot of people. Verse 28, the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, God's binding contract, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Which system you want? You want to go back to a bunch of guys that admittedly are weak people, but they have to atone for their own sins. Do you want anybody standing between you and the Lord but Jesus? I don't. I sure hope you don't want me standing between you and Jesus. I'm just so grateful for these verses. Like I said, it is a little bit awkward. I just try to put myself in the place of somebody raised in Judaism who's watching out their window and they're in Jerusalem every single day and seeing the smoke going up from the sacrifices and realizing the same hoop-de-doo is going on and on and on, and how what futility they must have felt, what these words meant to them. So now you don't have to worry about if the person that's going to represent you for God is a jerk or a child molester or a good guy or asleep at the wheel. You don't even have to worry about that. The one that represents you before God is perfect. And it was God's idea. Remember, we looked a couple of weeks ago that that was the whole reason why Jesus lived a completely human life, being God, so that when we looked at the one that was going to be representing us and praying for us, it was going to be somebody that lived in a stinky human body in a fallen world just like us. And what a great confidence that gives you. The thing about he was tempted in everything like us, I still know Christians that don't believe that's true. It's right there in the Bible. They just can't believe it. But it's everything to me. When I come to him and I'm struggling and I'm trying to be a godly man in a fallen world, and I try to explain how hard it is to him, and he can look at me and say, "Son, I know. I know exactly how that feels. Here's how you do it. By the way, I'm living in you. I'll help you." Doesn't this just take the weight off your shoulders? It does for me. Wow, I'm done early. And these are profound, way more powerful. They're bigger than I am, that's for sure. There are just a few verses in there that are just so fabulous. The whole thing about Jesus being the guarantee of the better covenant, there's just that one statement is amazing. Continuing forever, unchanging priesthood, always living, always praying for you and for me. I feel better right now than I have all day. Let's pray. Wow. I just got this thing going through my head, Father. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just take him at his word, just to rest on his promise. I can do that barely, but you do all the heavy lifting. You've done all the hard part. You have gone to elaborate means, Father, to make it easy for us to approach you, stinky as we are, to know that we have how we are going to be received, to be able to approach with confidence, to realize the contract that we are under was your idea. It is such a wonderful place. Lord, if we ever get sucked back in, as I, even after all these years of hearing about grace, it is so easy to fall back into that performance-based legalistic mindset. But this is like glue. This holds me to your side out of sheer love and gratitude. So, Lord, I pray for those that are going to hear these words. I pray they'll get jazzed about the romanticness of that word for confidence. They will get excited about the idea of Jesus co-signing this whole contract, that all the weight of the guarantee is on him. And that we could take this, Lord, the freedom that we know in this, and the joy that we know in this, and that we'd share it with the world around us that needs to know that such things are true, that needs to know there's hope that goes beyond a different president or an upturn in the economy or a change in world politics, that a hope that's a real hope, that's an abiding hope, like an anchor we looked at last week for our souls. So bless these words, Lord. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for giving me my voice back. And we thank you for your word. I pray that it would we would ponder these things and go over them. And thank you for praying for me, Jesus. I cannot imagine how I could live my life if you were not. So thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you for being on our side, wanting to get us home with victory, wanting to get us home blameless. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Keep us safe, we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.